I want to talk to you this morning out of the book of Numbers. You don't have to turn there right now because I'm going to look at a couple other passages first. About learning the lesson of true confession. In the passage of Numbers, we're going to be looking at a monumental event in the history of Israel that cost them dearly. And it all had to do with their confession that really only was presumption. It was just presumption. Like Israel, as we will see, what you feel in your heart and what you say with your mouth and what you do with your life and how you respond to the promises of God and the warnings of disobedience can be very costly and at the same time can bring great blessings. For some, it can cost them their eternal destiny in heaven or hell. So confession is really important. And also confession is very, very important in the Christian life once he gets saved. Because it's so important in salvation because when you first get saved, it says when you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're saved. So there has to be a confession. Without confession, there really is no salvation. And so not only is it important in regards to being saved, but it's also important in regards to after you're saved, your sanctification. As I shared with you last week, that sanctification, it's that process of Christian growth that started when you first got saved. It's that sanctifying process that God works in your life through providence and spiritual discipline and then the penetrating work of the Holy Scriptures upon your heart and mind. And it includes confession. Of course, we know Christians are not perfect. We're just forgiven, right? Nobody claimed to be perfect. There's only one perfect person, and that his name was Lord Jesus Christ, as I had to remind somebody this week. And although sin's bondage, like a chain, has been broken when you got saved, and although sin's penalty has been averted by the blood of Christ and your faith in him, the rudiments of the fall still linger in the Christian life. It's that unredeemed flesh. And the Christian knows it. And it's not until he leaves his body and receives a new glorified body will he be completely free from ever sinning again. We long for that day, right? Paul says, I groan for that day. We're free now not to be slaves of sin, yet still not free completely from sin. I think the Apostle Paul said it best. And we can all relate to him in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Paul said, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing that what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, in my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with the mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And there Paul reveals his inner struggle, as we all do. Things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, I want to do it, but I don't do it. And the things that... Paul is expressing those times of inner conflict and struggle against the rudiments of the fall that every Christian still has. He has his soul has been... His spirit has been regenerated. He's been made alive. His soul has now been bought back. It's redeemed. But it's all still in this incarcerated flesh. It's incarcerated in this flesh, this rudiments of the fall. And although saved and forgiving, still it's convicting and it's very bothersome when we do sin, right? It's not really what we want to do. And God sees that and reads that, heart tending towards obedience. But we find ourselves easily beset by some sins. And on the other hand, the godly, spiritual, and obedient things that we want to do, we don't always find ourselves doing. And so that's why John wrote in 1 John, let me read that for you. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's 1 John 1:8 and now verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I said, confession is very important in salvation and here in sanctification, because John is not writing about salvation. He's writing about sanctification. He's not writing to people to be saved. He's writing to people who are already saved. And here, confession is that general acknowledgement that we are just sinners saved by grace and forgiven. Not only forgiven when we confess and we acknowledge that, but he says, and there in verse 9, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to know how, if you're saved and if you've really been forgiven, God is working in your life, cleansing you from all unrighteousness. There's this cleansing process going on in your life. Repentance did start when you got saved, but it never stops. Once you get saved, you're kind of always in repent mode. You're kind of always regretting, like Paul did there in Romans chapter 7. And so it drives the Christian to confess. And here it is, the consistent, continual confession that is for the faithfulness of God, who has forgiven us in the past of our sins, to work in our lives and cleanse us now and in the future, and give us this victory over sin that we such battle every day. Confession here in Romans, or in John, 1 John 1:9, is a prayer for God to work in the believer's life to cleanse him of all unrighteousness and even unrighteous thoughts, knowing that it's all under the blood for forgiveness, but also to know that God is working in our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And confession is part of it. Confession is part of it. And I think all Christians, especially in this day and age, need to learn the lesson of true confession, as do unbelievers who are basing their salvation on a false confession that never really changed anything, as we'll see when we get to Numbers. Let's do that. Let's look at Numbers chapter 14, the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Let me read this passage to you. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then part of the end of the chapter. We're going to see more of what I've been talking about clearly in this passage. Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Skip down to verse 27. I'll make reference to in between. Verse 27, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned to and made all the congregation grumble against me by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. And when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that would be God's judgment, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we have sinned, but we'll go into the place which the Lord had promised." But Moses said, "Why are you then transgressing the commandment of the Lord, when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, as much as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they went in up heedlessly or presumptuously to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Excuse me. In spite of divine judgment here, Israel attempts to force its way into the promised land. With no regard to Moses' warning, Israel presumes on its own course. And heedlessly just going to rush into the promised land. They march without Moses or the Ark of the Covenant from the camp to take for themselves the land that they were told they would not inherit. Attacked, as I read, and driven back in failure, Israel begins to fulfill God's judgment. It seems like it's human nature to neglect to serve God when he wills it, and then to attempt to serve him when he forbids it. That's strange. Gleaning from Israel's failure, we can learn not to repeat such a foolish presumption and sin. I want you to know this was a monumental event in the history of Israel. And if it's such a monumental event in the history of Israel, I think it's important that we learn the lesson here about not to repeat in our own lives what took place here as we read in Numbers 14. Let me just give you a brief account up to this point. God had promised to give Israel the promised land. He made promise. He made promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're at Mount Sinai. They've been delivered from the Egyptian bondage. And God's going to bring them into the promised land. And they're camped at Mount Sinai. They receive the law. They lose all the ceremonial laws. And God says, okay. The Lord spoke to Moses and says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land to Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your descendants, I will give it." That's back in Exodus 33. So God commands them from Sinai, go march to the promised land. Now it's only an 11-day journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is the threshold of the promised land. So God leads them from Mount Sinai to the very threshold of the promised land. And he's telling them, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing in milk and honey." And he's making a promise. I'm going to drive them out before you. In Numbers 13, just before our passage, they get to the threshold of the promised land, and God tells Moses to send spies into the land and bring back a report to encourage them in this conquest of how great the land is. And although Israel hears how wonderful the land is that lay before them, in chapter 13, verse 27, "Thus they told and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is the fruit.'" So they hear how wonderful the land is, and they hear the promises that God's going to drive out the inhabitants before them. in 13:31, but the men who had gone up said, we're not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong. But in verse 30, Caleb quieted them before Moses and said, we should by all means go in and take up the possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. So they hear how wonderful the land is. They've already got promises that God's going to drive them out of the land. But as I read in chapter 14, verse 1, all they need is a little discouragement, a little negative response to what some of the faithless perceive about the land. And they give them this evil report in verse 30. The men who went up, these are the other 10 spies, says, oh, the people are too strong for us. And so they brought this bad report. They said, the land devours the people, and there's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers. And so our text begins. Then all the congregation lifted their voices and cried and wept that night. They wept because of the bad report. And they begin to attack God's character and care to bring them to this point. They start saying, oh, that we'd have died in Egypt, or we died in the wilderness, and the Lord's just bringing us up here so we can die by the sword. Let's get a leader and go back to Egypt. And so they begin to attack Moses and God. The pessimistic, faithless, hard heart of unbelief begins to voice its true confession about God and what they think of him. And now the judgment of God is pronounced upon Israel. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until your corpses die, and your children are going to reap your unfaithfulness for those 40 years. Just to wander around in obscurity. The 10 spies who brought the disparaging report lay slain before them. The way back to Egypt is shut up. Only the sentence of wilderness lay before them. There you go. Off into the wilderness instead of the promised land. It is here Israel's true heart of unbelief is exposed. And after hearing the severity of God's judgment for their rebellion, they mourn and confess, we've sinned. They mourn and confess. Verse 39, notice. And when Moses spoke these words to all of Israel, the people mourned. That is God's judgment. And in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have sinned. So they make this confession about their sin. We have sinned. But what was the heart of the Israelites who made such a confession? Like many people today who make such a confession, what is the real heart of the issue? And sin is a heart issue, and understanding its depths can be drawn from this monumental event in this text. And I want to give you a pointer right now, maybe in your notes there. One is, a true confession is more than feeling sorry. A true confession is more than feeling sorry. Verse 14, the beginning of this text, they got the bad report, and the Bible says, and they wept that night because they believed the bad report instead of God's promises. But in 14:39, they mourn because of God's judgment for their rebellion. A couple things. It wasn't sin they felt sorry for. It wasn't sin they felt sorry for, but God's judgment. It says that when Moses spoke these words to the sons of Israel, and that was God's judgment, oh, then they mourned greatly. God had caught them in their sin and condemned them for it. Some people only feel sorry when they get caught in sin. That's a distinctive principle in a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian feels sorry for a sin when nobody knows, because he knows God knows. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit brings this kind of guilt and shame. And he feels sorry, and it leads into repentance and confession. The unbeliever, he only feels sorry when he gets caught. They would have just continued to grumble against God and Moses. They would have got him a leader and went right back to Egypt, back into slavery and bondage and death. It wasn't sin they felt sorry for, but judgment. And another thing, it wasn't sin they felt sorry for, but suffering. They knew that they were going to go and wander around the wilderness and that they were going to die and they were going to have to suffer the consequences for their sin. Keep your finger in You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians 7, and I want to show you there's two kinds of sorrow. There's two kinds of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8, Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, that only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world produces death. There's two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and then there's a worldly sorrow, which only really leads to death. Israel didn't want to face the consequences for their sin, and so they mourned, and they felt sorry, and they regretted it. But only because they got caught in their sin. Their confession lacked the godly sorrow that led to repentance. I think of Esau, Jacob's brother, who sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. In Hebrews 12, listen to this, verse 16. "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." He sought for it with tears. But it says he found no place for repentance. He was crying. He wanted the blessing, but there was no repentance. There was no place for repentance in his tears. There are those who willfully sin against God, and who are given no second chance because of their constant exposure to truth that's only hardened and hardened and hardened their hearts. It's a dreadful thing to sin and yet persistently deny it through failing to feel it, to really feel it, and then confess it. It's a dreadful thing, like Esau. I think of Judas. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Remember Judas, the one who betrayed Christ? Listen to this. "Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." No repentance, just confession. Felt remorse, felt regret, felt sorry, but instead of a true confession that leads to repentance and salvation, he went away and hung himself. Israel, Esau, Judas wanted the blessings of God, but they didn't want God. Many today want the blessings of God, but they don't want God. Come in, pray a prayer, "Oh, I'm a sinner, save me. Put me into the kingdom and give me all your blessings." But they don't really want God. They don't really love Jesus. They don't really want to submit to his lordship. They just want the blessings of God. Sometimes people say what they think you want to hear. And they have an ulterior motive, and there's a manipulation in that. And so what you say is not always what's in your heart, right? What's in people's hearts. In Isaiah and in Matthew, God in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament said, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isaiah 29:13 and Matthew 15. That's because number two, my outline, if you're taking notes, a true confession is more than feeling sorry, and a true confession is more than words. A true confession is more than words. Back in Numbers chapter 14, they said, We have indeed sinned. But words didn't change their heart. Because when you read in that passage, it says, however, they just went up anyway and tried to take the promised land. Their words actually contradicted their heart. And they confessed sin in the same breath, purpose to sin again. We've sinned. But it didn't change their heart. It actually contradicted their heart. And in the same breath of saying we have sinned, what were they doing? They rose up early, went to the Ridge Hill country, said we have sinned, but we'll go up to the place which the Lord had promised. Wait a minute, God said you're not going in. Moses said, why? You just confessed yourself as sinners, but why are you transgressing the law? Why are you? Your words meant nothing. Words did not change their heart, and words did not change their unbelief. It didn't change their unbelief. God says, you will not go up. And what do they say in verse 40? We will go up. God says, you're not going to go up? We don't believe that. We're going to go up. The words didn't change their hearts, and it didn't change their unbelief. They forgot that sin lay in their unbelief and disobedience. And they were not repentant for their sins, nor conscious of the unbelief which lay in the bottom of their great sin. It was just mere words. They continued to sin, and their words meant nothing. God said he would give them the land, but they didn't believe it. And now God says you should not enter the land, and they still don't believe him. True confession is more than feeling sorry. True confession is more than mere words. Number three, a true confession does not continue in sin. Does it just continue in sin? Moses says to them in verse 40, or in verse 41, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the law? Why are you just continuing to sin? The Lord, it will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword as much as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. They turned back from following the Lord because they presumptuously just went in and just continued in sin. They continued to sin despite Moses, the man of God's warning. Actually, they went up in opposition to a divine command. They just wouldn't listen to God's command. They continued to sin in spite of God's absence. He said, God, the Lord's not among you. The Lord will not be with you. A true confession doesn't just continue in sin. It just doesn't continue in sin. That's the heart of repentance. Repentance turns from sin to God in obedience and submission and surrender to the Lord. And it means what it says. I have sinned. So Israel still didn't believe in God, his promises, nor his judgments. Some people, you can tell there's eternal life, there's salvation in Christ. They will not believe it. You can tell them you'll die in your sins and go to hell. I still don't believe that either. They don't believe the promises or the judgments of God. If it was sin they felt, really, they would have submitted at once to the direction and decision of God for their life. Confession that is true, that is godly sorrow, produced by the Holy Spirit, doesn't say or think, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, right? I'm going to do it anyway, because that's what I want regardless of what God says. True confession doesn't do that. I know this is wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. This is what I want. It's just that it's constant persistence in sin, knowing it's wrong, feeling some remorse afterwards, even admitting it was sinful and knowing God's disapproval, but with no repentance. What is patently missing is obedience. When there's no real true love for God, there is no true confession. Just feeling sorry, saying words of regret, an admission of sin, but persistent and continual sin anyway. That is foolish presumption. You cannot live in unrepented sin and be blessed of the Lord. You cannot live in unrepented sin and be blessed of the Lord. Oh, you can live in unrepented sin, and God can delay his judgments, but judgment is coming, right? Blessings and delayed judgment aren't the same thing. Blessings and delayed judgment, they're not the same thing. Well, my last point, number four, a true confession does not presume upon God's grace. A true confession does not presume upon God's grace. Notice verse 44. And they went up heedlessly or presumptuously to the ridge of the hill country. They just went up heedlessly. Neither the Ark of the Covenant or the Lord of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. The Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They just went up heedlessly. They expected victory because, oh, we're God's people. They expected victory because we're God's people. It says in verse 40, here we are. They rose up early in the morning, the rich country said, here we are. We're God's people. They rose up early. They said, we'll go up. And they were foolish enough to suppose that by some energetic effort, they could release themselves from God's penalty. We'll just get up in the morning, and we'll just rush up to the hill country, and we're God's people, and we'll get the victory. That's presumption. That's presuming upon God's grace. Also, they expected victory because of God's promises. It says there again in verse 40, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. God promises this land. And if he promised it, we should go and take it. But they didn't follow the directives and the way God wanted them to take the land. They disobeyed. And so they expected victory because they were God's people, and they also expected victory because of God's promises. Earlier, nothing would get them to fight. Go in, take the land. I'll be with you. I'll drive them out. The spies came back and said, oh, we're like grasshoppers. There's giants. Oh, we can't go in. We got to go back to Egypt. Now, God says, you're not going to go in, and nothing will stop them. We're going to go. Another thought is they expected victory without Moses. They expected victory without Moses. They were leaderless. In verse 41, Moses said, why are you transgressing the Lord? It will not succeed. And the Ark of the Lord, or covenant of the Lord, didn't go with them, and neither did Moses leave the camp. They expected victory without a leader. That's anarchy. We're just going to do it ourselves. We're our own self-appointed leaders. We don't need God. We don't need God's man. It was their first battle without a divinely appointed leader, and they died and were beaten and struck down. One last sub-point under that, presuming upon God's grace, they expected victory without the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is actually symbolic of God's presence. Here they are in 42b, the Lord is not among you, verse 43, the end of it, and the Lord will not be with you. They're just going to go and take your promised land without God. Who do they think they are? Talk about presuming upon God's grace. Well, once we get in the battle and we start losing, God will show up and save the day. No, he won't. No, he won't. They were godless and lordless. And they must learn the obedience the hard way in a terrible defeat in verse 45. And often the enemy's victories are not so much by their own power, but rather the disobedience and presumption of God's people. Sometimes the enemy gets the victory not because they're more powerful, but because we just sin and presume upon God's grace, and God brings chastisement and consequence in our life because of it. Well, in closing, I hear the echo of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, actually referring to this part of this passage. And he says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," now he's writing to Christians, "that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." And down verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We look back at Numbers, and we see timeless principles for all Christians for all time. And we can learn the lesson of true confession by looking at Numbers and saying, that's not true confession. That's not true. They just felt sorry. They just said mere words. They just continued in sin. They just presumed upon God's grace. That's not true confession. Sadly enough, I see that today. And people will think they're saved. And a Christian's life who don't really deal with sin in their life. This was a monumental event in the history of Israel, and it cost them dearly. They didn't enter the promised land. They wandered around until they died. Their children survived. The children actually suffered for their consequences. They said that they would be shepherds for 40 years, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness, he says in 14:31. Listen, confession is more than feeling sorry. It is mourning over sin until you are comforted by God's mercy before judgment comes. Isn't that what Matthew 5:4 says? Blessed are the merciful. Or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. These are people mourning over sin before judgment comes. Confession is more than words. It's more than words. As a Christian, you can confess sin and not mean it. And there's no cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. But if that confession is just mere words, it's not really repentance, and you just continue in sin, there's going to be no cleansing. And for the unbeliever, if you confess Jesus as Lord, but if you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you cannot and will not be saved from the judgment of sin and eternal hell. And God knows your heart regardless of how your words sound, as he knew Israel's heart. Confession doesn't continue in unrepentant sin. True confession says, I'm turning from sin to God's mercy and forgiveness. The lesson is also, confession does not presume upon God's grace. Some people live as if there's no consequence for sin. They live as if there's no God. There's no real God. There's no consequence for sin. God doesn't really exist. You just cannot plunge headlong in a life that seems as if you're getting away with all kinds of sin. God is patient. He's long-suffering. But eventually his patience ends, and his long-suffering is cut short, and the anvil of God's judgment falls, and the tears and the words that never stopped you from sinning before will not presume upon God's grace to any advantage. A monumental event in a person's life, like Israel, is when they hear the promises of God and the judgments of God, and they just dismiss the strivings and convictions of the Lord. Then the Lord just turns them over to the consequences of their unbelief. It's a sad story, isn't it? It's a sad story. That's all I'll learn, including myself, the lesson of true confession. And as we, and as a church, say with David in this closing psalm, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groanings all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Because there's going to come a time, surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach him. That's when judgment comes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you as Paul brought this text up to us in Corinthians and said, listen, this is an example for us not to be like that. Lord, help us this morning who are Christians to stay in repent mode, to fight sin like an enemy. We know that the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit. They're contrary to one another. And Lord, but we know that your word sanctifies us, gives us the victory. We know faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We know, Lord, that when we submit and confess and ask for your help and say we're weak, then you become strong because your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, help us, Lord, as Christians to grow in grace and knowledge and to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to become more holy, more godly, and more useful for you in your kingdom work. And then, Lord, I pray for people who are not saved, who think they're saved and made a confession one day and think banking on what they said years and years ago, but no change in their life. It's not true confession. Lord, I pray that you be pleased to grant repentance and give faith as a gift and draw them into the kingdom as they look at the Savior dying on the cross for their sin. Lord, help, Lord. Help bring the elect into the kingdom for your glory. I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Let me just stop this recording.